word. Give us, Lord, ears to hear. Give us, Lord, eyes to see and an open heart to welcome your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just to set things right, please don't get me wrong. Hygiene is always good, okay? So before you go to eat, please do wash your hands. You know, if you're in a tropical country like mine, there is a danger of you having some, you know, parasites that will go into your system. And they're very easy to get and very hard to get rid of, okay? And to give you an idea, when I was a boy, you know, bare feet, walking up and about on the dirty roads and the puddles, muddy puddles and everything, at least once a year, I had to take a medication just to have a kind of a thorough purge in my system. So hygiene, be hygienic, please. It doesn't mean Jesus is against that. That's not his point here. Jesus is not talking about the body. Jesus is talking about the heart. Jesus is talking about the soul. And of course, in regards to that and the spiritual purity or defilement, food and how you wash your hands or not has very little to do with that. Hygiene is good, but there are things that no ritual, no matter how thoroughly complex, will ever be able to clean. It is clear in the passage that the issue here is about religious rituals of purification. That's the dispute, that's the argument, and the difference of opinion between the Pharisees and the scribes who took the trouble to travel all the way from Jerusalem up to the north and just to find some fault and to raise some criticism against Jesus and to therefore find something to accuse him of. Rituals are important and have their place in a variety of human activities. Nowadays, when you use the word ritual, you're no longer restricting it to a religious activity. People have their morning rituals, for example. And that makes them feel right as they start the day. Of course, some rituals are of a religious nature. And others, as I've just given an example here, others are routines created to develop self-confidence, to obtain a sense of balance and calm, even under pressure, or to develop the appropriate motivation to perform a task. Some of them are embedded with superstition. If you watch football, and you know that some footballers will never step on the pitch with their left foot. It's their ritual. Or, you know, some very religious, inverted commas, goalkeepers, in order to close the post, to close the goal, he will go crossing himself from one side to the other and then jumping and touching the bar and crossing himself as a ritual that somehow gives him the confidence that his team will win and no one will score against him. I'm not saying it's useful or not. It's just an example. Through rituals, we're able to express our faith, reenacting it as a way of deepening our beliefs and practices. What we're doing here this morning, it is a ritual. It has a set order. It has a flow. It has a sense of progressiveness. It achieves, in my planning of this ritual, its climax when we sit together around the table of the Lord to hear from the Lord, the Lord's teaching, his word that feeds our souls. A ritual that is made in an order of a service in order to promote the glory of God and to stimulate you when you leave this place to put these things, these values to practice. A ritual that helps you to remember things that with time we tend to forget about the things we believe. And to be refreshed with words of promise, particularly if we are going through a rough patch. Regardless of how important they are, rituals have their pitfalls though. One is a pitfall of superficiality. A shallow faith that does not represent love for God or the neighbor. This is what Jesus is challenging here in his contention with the Pharisees in the passage. The tradition basically would say, here I have this property, and instead of making use of this property to provide for the needs of my aging parents, what I'm going to do? I will tell my parents, this is devoted to the Lord, but I will continue to use that property as mine. And Jesus calls that lip service, superficiality. And of course, very close to that, the other pitfall is the pitfall of hypocrisy. And Jesus uses this word in the passage, calling them hypocrites, because there is a lack of sincerity in their service to God. Because instead of serving the Lord, they're using the name of the Lord to serve themselves. And that's the problem when the traditions become so convoluted. They are no longer serving the purpose of us becoming more like God. And traditions obscure that and instead start to teach us that God should become more like us. The root of idolatry. Our society today is self-obsessed, self-absorbed, and self-indulgent. Surely that might not be the case in other parts of the world. Even if I'm being a little bit stereotypical, generalizing in my statement, I think I'm not too far off the target here. The mirror, I mean the literal mirror, not the newspaper, the mirror dictates much of our tastes in appearance and beliefs. Rather than doing good, many people are becoming more concerned with looking good. Ironically, the more aware of our insignificance in the universe we are, according to the atheistic, materialistic worldview, the more self-centered we become, the more egotistical we are. No matter whether we are religious or not, the root of the new Pharisaism is the same. It is human-centered. Political correctness rituals dictates the new morality and new acceptable routines that make us clean members of our society. We have to be phobia-free and to be pro-choice, otherwise we will be at least frowned upon by the guardians of the model of the new secular religion. And I'm here not trying to promote any aggressiveness and any attack to any group whatsoever. But the card is played against us so quickly. You are transphobic, you are homophobic, you are xenophobic. And I wonder how I, in particular in this country, can be xenophobic. But, you know, I'm a Brazilian first, you know. And I'm a racist. And so they pull the card very quickly in order to stop dialogue, not to create it, in order to stop understanding. Because the point here is not clarity. The point here is conformity. This is who we are now. You have to be like us. We are the mirror. And if you want to look good, you have to look like us. According to the Bible, such system of morality and spirituality still fails to give glory to God and to assign proper worth to those about whom God told us to care, to love, and protect. Like father and mother. Like the unborn children. Like the poor, not only in Venezuela, but in various parts of the world. Like the one who is not sharing my particular worldview, and yet is called by, and yet we are called by God to love him, to love her, no matter what. A reminder that, you know, occurs to my mind again and again and again. When God so loved the world, he loved the world, a world that hated him. He loved a world that utterly disappointed him. He loved a world that rejected him. He loved the world that was manipulated and under the influence of the power of darkness. And yet God loved the world. And we are a church of God. So we should love. It is unconditional. But loving doesn't mean agreeing. Loving doesn't mean not debating. Loving doesn't mean not having a conversation to finally reach to a proper, clear, more clear understanding of the issue. Actually, love invites the conversation, invites the dialogue. But the Pharisees were not there to dialogue with Christ, or not even to learn from Jesus. They are there to find fault in him, and if possible, to lecture him. It doesn't go well. Because such rituals in 1st century AD and in the 21st century can give people this false sense of having achieved their goal and purpose in life, Jesus' caustic but true statements on verses 13 and 14 are extremely up to date. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." Rituals are powerful reminders that we are also totally devoid of spiritual power. Jesus tells us two reasons why. Because such power is never on or in the rituals. We believe that, don't we? You know, we are a Presbyterian church, and we know, you know, we baptize children, don't you? But we do not assign to God-ordained waters of baptism the power to save the child and to secure its place in the heavenly realm. We understand it to be a sign of God's covenant with the family, the children included. And therefore, it is the children's privilege to receive the sign of the covenant, as well as it is the parents' responsibility to grant their children what is their privilege, ordained by God and upheld by Jesus. You might disagree whether you should baptize children or not, but just to make the point that the power, that the ritual itself has no power. It functions in a different way, and it serves a different purpose that glorifies God and blesses the church. Because such power, like in Jesus' day, comes from the word of God and not the tradition of men, verse number 6. He need not honor father and his mother, so for the sake of your tradition and the new ritual in that tradition, you have made void the word of God. It is the word of God and its instruction, the word of God and its rebuke, the word of God and its promises, the word of God and its power to generate life that makes the ritual meaningful and valid, and not the other way around. The other reason is such rituals are of no avail to tackle the real issue, which is the heart. And Jesus spends a good chunk of this passage talking about the heart and where the real problem of humanity truly is. Washings, pilgrimages, mantras, chantings, various superstitions, bearing social justice slogans, and the I am a good person attitude can do nothing about what verses 18 to 20a say. And the verses read, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But they do not defile a person once they become practice. They defile a person all the way from its point of origin, the heart. The heart is defiled and therefore defiles everything. Every thought, every word, every look, every action, every omission. The real cleansing and the real change also has to happen in the heart. Verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. If the heart is close, then the honoring of God is sincere, it's honest, it's not hypocritical, it's authentic, it's acceptable in the eyes of God. There is no easy way around it. The revelation of our futile attempts to appease our hurting consciences inevitably causes offense in verse 12, where it is mentioned here. The disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And Jesus says, "Well, if Jesus were me, what can I do? It's the truth, isn't it? What can I do?" And of course, I've already read it. He went further. They are blind guiding blinds. How can I remain quiet about that and allowing them to lead people all the way to the edge of the cliff, to the cliff edge? And they are plants the Father has not planted. And we've already covered the parables when Jesus teaches you about the seed that falls in good soil and how it grows and bears much fruit, as well as the other parable when you have the seed sown by the owner of the land and then the enemy comes and sows the weeds. Every plant the Father has not planted will be uprooted, as it's quite clear in those passages. So there's no easy way around it. It inevitably will cause offense, what Jesus is saying here, to those who rely on their own rituals, who rely on their own way of spirituality that is not sustained, that does not flow from a real relationship and knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, your Savior. Why? Because it reveals that we are lying to ourselves, and because it reveals that we are lying to others. I'm not saying the Pharisees did not believe in the lie. I think they did. And they were even eager to kill for the sake of their tradition, the preservation of their tradition, which eventually is going to happen as Jesus goes for the last time to Jerusalem and then he is arrested and he is crucified. They are eager to do that. But they believe in a lie. And not only that, they are lying to others. They are perpetuating the cycle of lies. And by doing that, they are fulfilling or they are taking the role of false witnesses or false prophets, because a false prophet teaches other word, not the word of God. And like in Jeremiah 6:14, they are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is no peace of mind and there is no peace with God when you decide to go your own way and establish your own method of religion and decide to be good in your own terms, ticking all the boxes of your religious self-imposed demands and saying, I've done enough. Now, at my funeral, please say good things. Because I've been a good person, haven't I? Peace, peace. When there is no peace. And third, because it reveals how we fall short of God's expectations and demands. These rituals, those rituals and traditions, they're just a blanket and rotten, by the way, trying to cover the real problem. That is much bigger, it's much deeper, and that cannot be solved by our own attempts or efforts. And those men, instructed in the traditions and the words of the Old Testament, were completely blind to that. They couldn't see it. And they couldn't see, therefore, how great, how holy, how pure, how majestic, how loving God is. Their tradition diminished their appreciation of God for who He actually is as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures. We are very good at cleaning the exterior, but how to clean the inside? Because what God demands, you know, using the analogy of an actual real heart, is not a spiritual stent to unclog, you know, some of the arteries and the veins to make the blood flow, and therefore the heart will pump harder and you will feel a general well-being coming back to the whole of your body, you know. It's still you trying to do it. God's proposal in the Bible is not a refurbished heart. God's proposal in the Bible is a new heart. It's the removal of the heart of stone that will never beat for Him or His kingdom, no matter how religiously disciplined that heart is. And the transplanting and the putting in a heart of flesh that is alive and that pulses and beats for the kingdom. It is refreshed and filled with the life of God that He creates in all those whose trust is cast on His Son, Jesus Christ. We need a different kind of washing and cleansing that only Jesus can perform. We need to recognize our need. And I use the words of Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, praise the psalmist, and cleanse me from my sin. I need someone to clean me because I can't do it. Someone has to wash away all my sins. We need to take hold of God's promise. Using the words of prophet Jeremiah in chapter 33, verse 8. And God promised, I will cleanse them from all their guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Take hold of that promise. God is not lying. He is faithful and true. Regardless of whether you wash your hands in a religious way to eat your food with your hands or not. Also, Ezekiel will say in chapter 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. God is powerful to do that. And by the way, have you noticed here, it's sprinkle. And it's a chapter that speaks about the Holy Spirit. Hence why churches like ours Not that we disagree with immersion as a way of baptism, but apparently the sprinkling of water also represents this cleansing work of God in the heart of the believer. And the bringing, the sending of the holy presence of his Spirit to stay with us. Well, that's a digression that your minister loves to have. Recognize your need. Take hold of God's promise. And finally, rest in faith and the promise fulfilled. And I have to go to the New Testament. Because Old Testament is promise, New Testament is fulfillment in a sense. And two passages in Hebrews that are very enlightening and for me, I have to say, very comforting. Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Much, much more indeed. It's done. Believe in him. And Hebrews 10, 21 to 22. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In principle, nothing against rituals, whether they are religious or not, as long as they are not evil in their practices or ideas. But remember, it is the Word of God that gives power to the rituals we perform here, not the other way around. And it is your trust and faith cast in Jesus that tackles the real issue that is not on the outside, but which is deep inside in the heart. It is from there that all the messed up things in this world have their root. It is there that God starts his new creation, restoring yours and my heart until that day when we'll be in his presence squeaky clean. No more traditions, no more prescriptions, in the presence of God forever. Let us pray. Thank you, God and Father, for consolation we find in scriptures. Thank you for instruction you've ministered to us here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge you posed us with to always have the proper, right perspective on the things we do and the reason we do them. God and Father, have mercy on us, because sometimes it's so tempting to retain the appearance whilst the interior is in decay. Have mercy on us as we walk with Christ, and by the sprinkling of his blood, we are renewed and cleansed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.